Father, we want to thank you now for your holy word, for we know it is the word of life. And just as Peter said to you, Jesus, where would we go if it wasn't for you? Because you're the only one that has the words of everlasting life. And that's the way we feel tonight, Lord, that you're the one that has the word of life. And not only that word that gives everlasting life, but that word that gives the abundance of that everlasting life. So we ask you tonight, Father, to continue to unfold your word concerning the institution of marriage and your plan and your purpose, our responsibilities and opportunities in it, that we might be better husbands and better wives according to your perfect plan. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, we've been talking about marriage and the plan of God. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the original intention and purpose of God, and we said that marriage was ordained by him. He created Adam and released him in the Garden of Eden and set about immediately to find a helper that was meet for him, a qualified, able, adequate helper. And he couldn't find one. He said it's not good for man to dwell alone. He saw that man would have the same quality that God has, that God didn't want to dwell alone. That's why he made man in the first place. And man being made in the image of God also is not good for him to be alone. And so he put Adam asleep and he took a rib out of his side and he made a woman. And he brought the woman to him and he said, here's your able helper. And Adam took her to wife and they became one flesh. We saw that marriage was ordained and instituted by God. And we saw that it was God who performed the first marriage. In Genesis 2. When this is something that we're going to look tonight at the subject of marriage and answer the question, why marriage in the first place? There are many today who, having tried marriage, are bailing out of it, saying that marriage is not the best thing to come along since peanut butter. And so I don't like marriage, and so I'm going to try something else. There are others that are saying, I don't want to get hooked into marriage in the first place. I don't want to get tied down to that kind of a situation. It's incredible to me that a man will sign his name on a line for a 30-year mortgage. But he said, I don't want to be tied down in a marriage. Isn't that incredible? You don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I get married? That's old-fashioned. Man, you're just not doing that. This is the 20th century. But yet put his name on a 30-year mortgage. That's how the devil has taken God's truths and twisted them and caused people to do really dumb things and things that are not in their best interest. And so folks are opting for living together and they're opting for all other kinds of perverted and cheap arrangements that are not in line with the Word of God. And so we want to examine tonight why marriage in the first place. Why should a person get married? In Genesis 2, chapter 20, verse 22, we see this word recorded, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. God is the one that brought those two together, and he performed that first union. He brought them together and said, okay, Adam, here's your wife, and join yourself to her. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God was the one that did it the first time. Jesus in the New Testament ratified it. In Mark the 10th chapter, in the verses 6 through 9, he declared that in the beginning God made them male and female, and that his purpose and his intent was that they would come together and they would be fruitful and they would multiply, they would cleave one to another, and that they would support one another and complete one another. That was the purpose of God. In the second chapter of John, Jesus was invited to a marriage ceremony, the first couple of verses, and that's where he performed his first miracle, you'll recall. Jesus ratified the institution of marriage. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the second or third verse there, it's the third verse, he called marriage honorable in all. He said marriage is honorable in all. And regardless of what the world says, they can say that marriage is old-fashioned. God's word says that marriage is the plan of God and it's honorable. It is the way to go. I mean, that's the way to go. That's what God says. And one of the reasons, now we'll talk much more about this next week, but I just want to touch on it tonight. One of the reasons why the devil is trying to pervert and destroy marriage is that our marriage, the union between a man and his wife, is typical or typifies the union between us and Christ. We're going to look much more specifically at that next week when we examine the role of the husband and the role of the wife. But God's word is so clear all the way through it that our relationship with Jesus Christ is like the marriage relationship. And you see, if the devil can destroy marriage, if he can pervert marriage, if he can twist it and if he can rip it apart, then he can confuse and twist and color the wrong color what people think about our relationship with Christ Jesus. I don't know who it was that I was ministering to just the other day. Jack, maybe you would check that air conditioner back there and see if we've got any, maybe pull it down a few degrees. It's a little warm in here, isn't it? Is it everybody? Yeah, I felt it too. Just pull it down some and see if we can cool it off. I was talking to a lady, a precious saint of God, Holy Ghost filled, tongues talking. But she had come under tremendous condemnation. The devil had put this bondage of condemnation upon her. And she felt that her heavenly father didn't love her anymore. And I began to talk to her about her earthly father. And I was trying to draw a comparison there, and so she could see that her earthly father would not break relationship with her just because something didn't go quite right. But she began to tell me about her earthly father. And how her earthly father never shared any love with her. How her earthly father never told her of his love, never showed her of his love, and always told her that she wasn't good enough. Always told her that she would never amount to anything. And so here she is now, a woman, I guess, in her 30s, and she had very difficult for her to picture a forgiving, loving, compassionate heavenly father because the earthly father that she knew was nothing like our heavenly father. Now that's exactly what happens in marriage. People who have been through broken marital relationships and troubles in their marriage, you know, time after time after time, find it very difficult when you begin to talk to them about our eternal union with Jesus Christ. When we begin to talk about our subjection to Christ Jesus and His all-forgiving love towards us, unconditional, irrevocable love. You see, a woman who has been harassed by her husband for the 10 years that they have been married, and you begin to talk to her about the love of Jesus Christ that is without limit, that's without condition, and cannot be revoked, she doesn't understand that. Because she's never experienced that here in the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so if the devil can twist this marriage relationship, if he can pervert it, if he can cause it to be broken, then he can cause our understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ to be at best diluted and at the very worst completely perverted. And so we'll talk much more about that next week, but I want you to see that. All right, we're talking specifically now about marriage. We're going to talk about the specific union and about the ceremony. I want you to notice something here in Genesis 2. We're going to start here and see how marriage was accomplished in the Bible. I think you'll see something that is very interesting. In Genesis, the second chapter, in the passage we just read, let's read on through. And the rib, verse 22, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now where's the dearly beloveds? You see any dearly beloveds in there? You know what I mean by dearly beloveds? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman. You see any of that in there? Where's the ceremony? There wasn't any. How did Adam and Eve get married? How did they get married? How did they become man and wife? How did they become man and wife? What is it? They became one flesh. They became one flesh. They had sexual intercourse, and through that physical union, they became one flesh, and they were man and wife. That's the way God joined them. Now go with me to Genesis 24. You remember the beautiful story that we saw last week out of this chapter, which concerned Isaac and his bride, Rebekah. Remember how Rebekah was secured for him by the servant of his father. And when Rebekah came, let's look over here at the, let's look at verse, well, 61 is where it starts. Let's read down through there and see. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the men, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahoyeroi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It's my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Do you see a ceremony there? You see one? There wasn't one. How did Rebekah become Isaac's wife? What happened here? Read it in verse 67. He took her. What does it mean, he took her? He grabbed her by the arm? They had physical union. They had intercourse. He took her to himself as his wife. And then he loved her. She became his wife, and he loved her. Do you see the sequence there? The first thing, what's the first thing that happened in that verse? He took her. Then what happened? No. Okay. All right. Then what happened? Aha. Looks a little backwards, doesn't it? Looks a little backwards. But that's the way they did it. They decided. You see, we talked last week about choosing mates. Recall? Isaac decided, "This is my wife." Rebekah decided, "This is my husband." Isaac didn't even know what she looked like. She had a veil on. But he says, "Okay, wife, come with me." And he took her in his mother's tent. They had physical union. And in that union, she became his wife. Now, do you see why God takes a dim view of promiscuity? Do you see that? Because when they were joined physically, they became one flesh. And that was marriage in the beginning. That simple. Now we think, well, maybe that was an isolated case. Turn over to Genesis 29. See, up and time and time and time and time again, this is the way they were married. Verse number 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, Leah was tender-eyed. Now, she had those soft cow eyes. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, you don't have to have too good of imagination to know what he's talking about. She was lovely and she was well put together. She was a beautiful girl, physically. And Jacob loved Rachel. That was the one he wanted. And said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had toward her. Now listen to what happens. Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." See? Not, you know, we say, give me her hand in marriage. That's what he's saying. Give her to me that I may go into her, that I may take her as my wife. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now what happened? Jacob married the wrong woman. He thought that he'd worked 7 years for Rachel, but his father-in-law tricked him. No ceremony. You see, there wasn't any ceremony. He did not make a vow to one woman and then have sexual relations with her sister. There was one act, and it was Leah came into the tent with her veils on and all that sort of thing. It was dark in the tent, and they had physical union there. She became his wife. Now, it's no saying in the morning, "Hey, Laban, hey, Leah, what are you doing to me? I reject her as my wife." Couldn't do that. She was his wife now because of that union. Do you understand? And then if you remember the rest of the story, he did say, "Hey, Laban, you tricked me. You know, Rachel's the one I wanted." And Laban says, "Work another 7 years and you can have Rachel too." And so now that wasn't God's plan either, his best, but he did wind up with both sisters. And we're going to look at that a little later on. The point I'm trying to make here is that in the beginning, there was no special ceremony for marriage. The act of sexual intercourse itself was the bonding of the two together in marriage. If you look at Genesis 38, I'll show you one other example of that same kind of thing. And in this story, there's a story here in the 38th chapter about a man named Ur, who was Judah's oldest boy. And Ur had a wife, but they had no children, and Ur died. And then verse 8, Judah said unto Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to her." Now that was an obligation that they had in that day. If you had two brothers, one brother was married, the other one was unmarried, and the married brother died, the unmarried brother had the responsibility to marry his brother's wife. He had no choice. He was obligated to marry his brother's wife and bring up seed to his brother in order to preserve his brother's name. That was his responsibility and his obligation. Now, we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks and see that Onan didn't like that. And he didn't do right here. But the point is, what I want you to see in verse 8, Judah, his father, sent unto Onan the son, "Go in unto thy brother's wife." To do what? To marry her. And what was the act of marriage? What went on in the tent, you see, sexual intercourse. It wasn't saying "I do." It was doing it, so to speak. And marry her, you see. That was the act of marriage. And once you, this is very important. Once you did that, you're married. You see, it wasn't "I'll try this one and 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 see which one I like." Once you tried it, it was yours. And once she said yes, she's saying yes forever. Not just for an hour. Is different then than it is now, wasn't it? This is what God intended. And this is why he takes such a hard view on what's happening among us today. Now, it seems that later on, if you look with me over on Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, it seems that later on, the program got a little more sophisticated, and after the law came, betrothal was a common event. And where we had not seen in the book of Genesis any kind of betrothal, we didn't see anything like that prior to the captivity in Egypt. After the law was given, we began to see a change in the marital program. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse number 7, we see a reference to a betrothal. And it was apparently a very special affair and a very special event. Because here Moses said in his law that what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? All right, this is a man now who is engaged to a woman, using modern terminology, betrothed to her, although the betrothal was much more serious and much more definite than the engagement, than our engagement today. We get engaged in order to get to know each other to see whether we really want to get married. Back in that day, they made commitment and covenant with one another in betrothal. And they were married for all intents and purposes, except they had no physical union. And so he says here, if a man has betrothed a wife and hath not taken her, all right, they have not come together physically, let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. In other words, they made special provision for men who were betrothed. It's like our selective service system. Now, we don't have a draft today, but when we had a draft, the selective service system made a distinction between a married man and a single man, didn't they? Is that right? But was there any distinction between a single man and an engaged man? No, none. The single man was, the engaged man was still single. But in this day, a betrothed man was like a married man because they had made covenant, you see, for marriage. And the marriage was just a perfunctory event that was coming up in the future. Of course, something that they were looking forward to with great anticipation, but it was a foregone conclusion that it was going to come to pass. And if you'll look, we'll not look at this scripture, but if you want to take these down, Deuteronomy 22 and Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which is the story of Joseph and Mary, tell us that the only way that you could break a betrothal was by divorce. And the only reason that was legitimate for a divorce, and this is during betrothal period, not after marriage, but during the betrothal period, the only legitimate reason for divorce or putting away, and it was an act of divorce, was fornication, and that was infidelity. And you can read those scriptures for yourself if you want to. But once, however, and we've shared this many times now in the last 6 or 8 months, and I'm sure that you're not tired of hearing it, but you know this. I want to say it just one more time. Once sexual intercourse took place, that covenant was sealed. That covenant was sealed, and it was a forever covenant. There was no ins and outs. One, that was it. Once that union had taken place. Why? Because God said that when a man takes a woman, that they become one flesh. And it's serious. It's not a game. People playing games, but they're paying the prices for them and paying the consequences for that kind of activity. We're breaking it's a breaking of God's law. All right, now, let's talk for a minute about the marriage covenant. And I want to say here that we'll put these three words on the board: will, action, and feeling. Now the world, this is the way the world operates. The world says, I feel love for this woman, therefore I'm going to take action, I'm going to marry her. But somewhere down the line, he says, I don't love her anymore. I don't feel any love for her anymore, so I'm going to turn her in on a new one. Or, you know, this thing works on both sides. A covenant, when you make covenant with somebody, you abandon the right to quit. Hear that again. When you make a covenant with someone, you abandon the right to quit. Now, the Bible talks about God's covenant with us. How would you like to be putting your faith and trust in Christ Jesus and not know that maybe he could change his mind? How would you like to live your Christian life wondering if maybe you might do something someday that would tick him off enough that he would change his mind on you? But you know that that will never happen, don't you? Because we have a covenant with him. And a covenant means that he has abandoned the right to give up. He has given up his right to quit. And when you make a marriage covenant with a man or with a woman, when you say, I do and I will, you are making a covenant which cannot be broken. You give up the right to quit. Now, most people today don't go into marriage with that idea. Most people have no conception. They go into marriage until I change my mind. Now, they say until death do us part, but they mean until something better comes along. Or until I feel differently. Is that right or not right? I mean, you're living out there in the world. Some of you have been there, haven't you? Some of you have had those kinds of feelings. Some of you have actually been through it and know what I'm talking about. That's not the way God intended it, and it's not the way it is in a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage, it goes, will. I will love her. I will submit myself to him. Therefore, I take action to marry him or marry her. And the feeling will come later. The will is first, the action is second, and the feeling is third. Now, why is that important? How many of you would like to have a salvation experience based entirely on your feeling? Sometimes you don't feel saved. It's been a long time since I felt that way, but I know what it was like in the beginning. You don't feel safe. I sure wouldn't want a salvation experience based on how I felt. It's not based on how I felt. It's based on what God said. And He willed to love me. God's will is to love us. And He took action and He showed that love while we were still sinners. No feeling there involved. While we were still sinners, Christ showed His love towards us that He gave Christ. And He died. He shed His blood for us. Then the feeling comes. The marriage covenant is first of all an act of the will. Secondly, it's that will in action. And thirdly, and lastly, it's feeling. And so when you wake up in the morning and you look over there at your wife and she doesn't look like she did 20 years ago, your marriage doesn't depend on that. You wives, you know, you see young fellows walking around and they're, you know, they're stout and they got good shoulders and good arms and they're slim and they're trim and they're really... And you look at yours, and he's all paunchy in the front, and he's short on top, and you just don't feel that same feeling towards him as you had in the beginning, you see? You don't feel that great rush of, wow! It's not there anymore. But this is, you've made a covenant. You say, I've decided to love him. I've decided to love her. I've decided, you see, to cherish her and nourish her. I've decided to submit myself to her, to him. And you took action and you said, I will. And then the feeling will come. And that paunchy, bald, slow old guy will start to look pretty good. Do you understand what I'm saying? But this is the sequence. This is the way it is in the Word of God. That's why what we were sharing last week about choosing a mate is so important. You see, if you choose your mate on how you feel, you've heard me say this before. We hear this term falling in love. I tell you, you don't ever fall into anything good. If you fall into it, it's bound to be bad. Is that right or not? And if you marry somebody you fell in love with, then it's only by the grace and the miracle power of God that you're still married to them. But if you married somebody, you see, because you decided I love him and I will love him or love her, then you have a sound and solid marriage, one that can weather the storms, one that's going to make it through. Okay, marriage is going all the way. You've heard this term. I guess when I was growing up, this is the term we used. When we wanted to know about a person, the term we used was going all the way. She goes all the way. He goes all the way. Does she go all the way? Oh, I don't. Does he go all the way? Does he want to go all the way? That's the term. Do they still use that term? Still use the same? Okay. I see some young heads going like this. And so they're the ones that would know. People I know don't talk like that. You know? Talk about those kinds of things. But you see, going all the way the kids talk about, that's not going all the way at all. That's not going all the way. Going all the way is making a public commitment. Going all the way is making a declaration that I'm going to stay with this through thick and thin. Going all the way is tying a knot legally and becoming one legally and one spirit. That's going all the way. Going all the way says, I'm going to lay my life down for that woman and for that. That's going all the way. 10 minutes on a park bench is not going all the way. You understand what I'm saying? Going all the way is making that lifelong commitment and that lifelong covenant. That's the only kind that's ever going to last. That's the only kind that's going to work. When you see, I'm going to tell you one of the reasons why people aren't getting married today, why they're living together. We used to call that shacking up. Today they call it living together. It's the same thing. The man doesn't have any responsibility, and the wife does not have, or the woman does not have to submit to any authority. God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 that there is a divine order of authority and that God is established, God the Father is established at the top of that, can I say, pecking order? You know what I mean? Jesus Christ, His Son, is directly under the Father in this chain of command, so to speak. And directly under the Lord Jesus is the husband.
And directly under the husband is the wife. And last comes the children. Of course, I know some families have got that thing completely turned around. And I've got this one number one. Is last. Now, does that mean they're least important? No. The whole reason behind this is to bring godly offspring into the world. That's the whole purpose. Not least important, but in decent order. Now, marriage establishes the divine order that God originally intended. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I would have you to understand that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of the man is Christ, and that the head of Christ is God. That's clearly laid out there. But you see, if a woman does not get married, then she does not give her allegiance to any. She has not submitted herself to anybody. And in that home, there is no divine order. Do you receive what I'm saying? There's no order in that home. And that's why they don't last. They won't make it. The husband, of course, is not taking his responsibility either in the divine order. So the act of marriage itself, that covenant, that commitment, establishes the divine order. It also establishes one mind. If I stand before a preacher with my bride, and I say out loud vows, I will, and she says, I will, the two of us are coming together in one mind, aren't we? Because we're agreeing to a certain condition of living. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7-8, he says that we ought to be of one mind. Now, how can you be of one mind if a man and his wife are going to live together without the benefit of marriage, without the benefit of covenant? How are they going to be of one mind? I can't make it. It won't last. It can't last. This won't work. Now, in John, the 4th chapter, I want to just touch on one item here. I want you to see, we've talked here about the fact of the physical union, which causes the marriage to become a fact. Causes the marriage to be manifest in the flesh, is the physical union. There are some that say, or would tend to lead you to believe, that they think that just having sexual intercourse with another person automatically makes you married. And I don't want anybody to think that, because that's not true. It takes more than sexual intercourse to create a marriage. Now, in John, the 4th chapter, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Do you remember he asked her for a drink? You remember that conversation? And in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She's not married. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. All right, here's a woman who's been married 5 times. She's living with a 6th man. But Jesus said, he's not your husband. Do you see that? You see the point? Just because they're living together, just because they're having sexual relations with one another, just because they're acting married, does not make them married. Now, it does make them one flesh, but doesn't make them married. Jesus said, he's not your husband. Because you're doing that without the benefit of the preacher, so to speak. And when we marry, listen to this very carefully. I've talked about this every week, and it's something that the Lord just keeps ministering to me. In marriage, we abandon our dependence on everyone else, and we depend on our mate only to satisfy all of our needs. When you marry, you leave father and mother and you cleave to mate. When you marry, you abandon your dependence upon your mama, on your daddy. I don't know how many, I hear folks in their 40s talking about their daddies and their mamas. My daddy bought me a new house. My mama's furnishing our house. We had some bad financial problems, and my mama advanced us $15,000. That kind of thing, you see. Now, listen to this. If your daddy buys your house, or your daddy advances you the money to buy your cars, then your daddy is exercising authority in your life. And don't you tell me any different. Your daddy, whether he means to or not, has his hand right in the middle of your marriage. And I've seen example after example after example of marriages who are hindered by outside parental pressure. And one of the common threads that is always running through it is mama's money is in that marriage, or daddy's money is in that marriage. There's only one way to get free from that. Wives, if your husband can only afford an apartment, then live in an apartment. Don't live in a $50,000 home if your daddy has to pay for it. And husbands, the same way. If the best you can supply your family is a $25,000 old farmhouse that you're going to fix up and work on, then bless God, do that. And don't take your parents' money to put you in a big old fancy house. You need your dependence on one another more than you need fancy property. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, it's sound counsel, and I encourage you to take it. Now, I'm not talking about parents that want to help newlyweds get started and that sort of thing. I'm talking about folks who've been married and still living off their parents. You be careful about that. You depend on your mate to satisfy all of your needs, sexually, emotionally, financially, all of them. That's your source, is your mate. So be careful that you don't be reaching to someplace else. Now, I want to show you something else about marriage, and this blesses me and thrills me. It's in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. It's something that we have missed in God's plan for marriage. And I don't know how we could ever do it, but I sure would like to return to something like this. It's in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. God is concerned about the honeymoon. Did you know that? Honeymoons are not new inventions and new developments. Honeymoons were part of God's plan. And let me show you how important they were. In the fifth verse. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, whom he hath taken, which he hath taken. Sounds good, doesn't it? See, now the wives are saying, boy, that God, he knows how to do it. What God is saying, you see, is marriage is not something that just happens. A successful union between a man and a woman is not something that just happens like a peach dropping off a tree. It's something you work at. And he said it's so important, particularly in the beginning, that the man and his wife ought to have opportunity for, he said here, a year. And the people provided that for them, families and friends and so on, saw to it that they didn't have to. And I'm sure that the man, like we saw Isaac last week, was 40 years old when he got married. Well, a guy 40 years old has got a chance to save up a few shekels. And so when he gets married, he can, you know, he can afford to lay out a year. You know, some of us, we're so anxious, 18, 19 years old, we want to get married. And we had to borrow the money to pay, to pay the rental for the reception hall. Because we're not doing it God's way. We're so eager and so in such a hurry. And we're not willing to wait for the will of God in our lives. And we run so fast ahead of him that we can't operate. And so what happens? So we get married. Everything is beautiful. The wife, she comes to the wedding. She's got this beautiful white gown on. She's absolutely gorgeous. And husband comes and he's dashing, in his outfit. And the preacher prays over them and they say their vows. And the people all praise God. And they give them a few dish towels and a couple of skillets. And the and the couple has maybe $40 or $50, and they go off for 2 days to Villa Rica and have a honeymoon. And they come back, you see, they're married on Saturday, and they come back on Tuesday or Wednesday, and they're back to work. And she goes to work because they can't afford to live on his. She goes to work and he goes to work, and they come home the first night. You see, they've been married for 4 days. They come home the first night, now after this marriage, and they're both dog tired. They're both unhappy at each other, both grumpy and grouchy, and that's the way they get their marriage started off. And that's not the way God intended. God said, this is going to last forever. If it's going to last forever, then let's treat it like such. Let's treat it like a holy, precious thing. And let's have that man and wife on his honeymoon. Now, the scripture says a very interesting word here. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife. What do you think he's talking about there? I tell you, they make so much whoopee that first year. And they will enjoy the fruits of love. They will enjoy the fruits of their sexual union. They'll get to know each other. That husband in a year. You see, he'll know what pleases his wife. He will know how to extract from her the fullest of what she's capable of enjoying. They will have freedom to experiment with one another. We're going to be talking more specifically about that in the next few weeks. And we'll talk rather frankly about it. The Lord gives liberty to do so. But many couples, you see, are married many, many years and never learn how to relate to one another sexually. And so many married couples have their sexual relationship based on what they heard when they were growing up in high school and somebody had 10 minutes in the backseat of a car. And that's what they think it's all about. And they never had an opportunity early in their marriage to ever find out what God meant for it to be. Now, this word cheer up, you look it up in Hebrew yourself, and it says to make glad, to make joyful, to make gleesome. And one Hebrew scholar said to know his wife fully and give her the ultimate sexual pleasure. God intends husbands and wives, that when we are joined together in marriage, that those early days are to be some kind of paradise, some kind of wonderful experience. And many married couples, and I didn't know this until I began to counsel as a pastor, and I saw how many people were so unhappy in this part of their marriage. God never intended it that way. The honeymoon's very important. When I saw this in the scripture, I said to Lois, you know, and I married a young Christian couple here a couple of weeks ago. I don't marry very many, as you know. But I married one couple, and they only had enough money for, I think, a 3-day honeymoon. And I thought, as I'd shared with them and I'd counseled with them and talked with them, and I thought, you know, that's so sad to only have 3 days to really get to know each other in that way. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that's the end, but... But when he comes back, you know, he's got to go to work. He's got to provide for his family. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if, I would really like to do this. I don't know how. But I think some of our ethnic folks really have their act together in this area. You know, the friends and the relatives all come together, and they take an offering at the wedding reception for the bride and groom. I remember when Lois and I were married, it's been 20-some years now, and money would buy more than it does today, but we had enough. I was 19, and Lois was just a couple of days over 20. And so we hadn't had much opportunity to save any money up. We just had a little bit. And we had enough for about 3 days. We were going to take a trip for about 3 days. And as we were leaving the reception to go to her house where she was going to change, where we'd leave for our honeymoon, my uncle stuck a $20 bill in the back seat of the car. I never forgot that. I never forgot that because that kept us on the road an extra day. Food and meals and everything. Wouldn't do it today. But that 20 bucks, you see. To this day, I remember that. I remember my uncle. And I remember what he did. And he gave it to me just at the time when I couldn't spend it on something else. See, I needed it right then. And I wondered, wouldn't it be wonderful for young people married in our fellowship if as a church family, We got together and provided, you know, $500, $1,000, $2,000, something. Just had a love offering. We have a love offering for visiting preachers. Why don't we have a love offering for our own people? And put some money together and give it to this young couple that the man could take time off from his job and not have to preach on, brother, he said. I don't know where you draw the line on that. You know, you'd have to have some. But, you know, if it's family, then I don't know of a better way. Let's go ahead and buy the dish towels and the skillets and the pop-up toasters. But at the reception, let's put some cash money in and just give it to them as a honeymoon. Let them know ahead of time you're going to do it so they can make some plans. And let them go off somewhere for a month. Wouldn't you like to have a month? As a honey? Now, I'm serious. I'm not kidding. I am serious about this. It's important enough. And I see enough, you see, in my office. I see enough to know how important this is, this particular aspect. You just think about that. That's just one. All right, now, how about the marriage ceremony itself? Is the ceremony important? Should we continue to do that? Adam and Eve didn't have one. Should we have one today? I think we should. First of all, it gives the couple an opportunity to count the cost. You see, if just taking her into your tent, you could marry her. You know, a guy could get married once a day. But if you have a marriage ceremony, then you have to schedule that ahead. You see, if you've got to make the arrangements, it gives you an opportunity to cool off, and it gives you an opportunity to think about what you're doing, and it gives you an opportunity to say, do I really will to love this man, or do I really will to love this woman? Is this God's will for me for the rest of my life? It gives you an opportunity to count the cost. Jesus said, no man builds a tower but when he first sits down and counts the cost. And so the traditional marriage ceremony serves a beneficial purpose there. It also serves the beneficial purpose that some premarital counseling can take place before the actual union. I find most couples that get married do not get very much of that, if they get any. What they get is not particularly good. There are a great many. Let me ask you this. How many of you feel like you received good premarital counseling from the man that married you? Let me see your hands. Okay. Here's five of you. Six of you. How many of you are married? Married. Yeah, see, most of you in here are married. And so there's not much. Usually the marriage is perfunctory, and the pastor seemed to think that someone else has already taken care of it. And when you do get the counseling, you know that you really don't get down to business. Having a public ceremony like this and going through the public exchange of vows does give an opportunity for good counsel so that the couple is as prepared as they can possibly be before they tie that marriage knot. And the third thing, and this is very important, according to Mark 11:23, when a man and woman stand together in the presence of witnesses and they make certain declarations and exchange vows one to another, they are bringing God's word into that service and into that ceremony. And Jesus said this, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now suppose you have a young man and a young woman, and they stand together before God and witnesses, and they say, I take thee so and so as my wife forever. And they speak those words in faith. Do you know what's going to happen in that marriage? You got a forever kind of marriage because the word spoken in faith will come to pass. The word spoken in faith, Jesus said that if a man speaks the word and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says shall come to pass, he shall have what? Whatsoever he saith. There's a miracle that takes place in the realm of the Spirit when a man and woman stand and speak their vows in faith. A union takes place there by the power of the Holy Ghost. In the same way that when you said, Jesus Christ, I invite you into my life and I make you the Lord of my life. What happened to you? You became a new creature in Christ, didn't you? Because you spoke it and you confessed it and he became your Savior and you became married, if you will, to Jesus. Is that not right? And it's an everlasting kind of relationship. Is that right? When you stand, you see, and speak to another human being, I promise to thus and so for the rest of my life, you are speaking that union into existence forever. That's why the public ceremony, it's important. And the counseling that goes ahead of time is important also so that you know what you're saying, so that you speak those words with faith. And then God's power will see that they come to pass exactly as you've declared them. So I'm not saying, I don't want anybody to say just because Isaac didn't have a ceremony that it's not good and it's not valid. It is valid for today and it's important today. All right, I want to talk to you a bit about, let me share with you just briefly. I think you've seen this before, heard it before, but I want to share briefly concerning several different kinds of love. And this is something we could really talk on for several weeks, and we're not going to. We just touch on it tonight. We hear a great deal of conversation concerning the word love. The English language just has one word for love, but in the Greek language, which the Bible was written, the New Testament was written, there are more than one word for love. Many people mistake this kind, this is the Greek word, eros, for love. They say, I love her. Eros, I love her, or I love him. What do they really mean? I sexually desire her, or I sexually desire him. I want him. Now that is the basis of a high percentage of our marriages. This kind of love says, as long as he or she pleases me sexually, as long as my sexual needs and desires are fulfilled, until the time that I tire of her and see someone else that looks better, I will love her. I will eros her. Now, if you get married on that kind of a basis, you haven't got anything except a prayer. That's all you got going for you is a prayer. And that kind of a marriage will be real good for as long as sex is exciting. But the minute that the sexual relationship begins to dry up or become monotonous, or the minute that some other individual enters that marriage on one side or the other who is more desirable than the mate, this kind of love dies. It's passionate and sensual. It's highly intense, but it does not last. This kind of love, phileo love, is what kind of love? It's the love of a friend. We get our word Philadelphia from that, which is the city of brotherly love. This is the kind of love that a brother would have for another brother. It's the kind of love you have in a family. It's the kind of love that one man would have for another man, a good love now that a man would have for another love, non-erotic love, phileo love. This is the kind of love that a man would have for a friend, affection. But this love also is selfish in the same way eros is, because that love, the minute that friend turns on you, you cease loving him. This love only lasts as long as his friendship continues to flow towards you. The third kind of love, there's another kind, but it's not very generally discussed. This kind is agape, and this is the most powerful kind of love, and this is God's kind of love. This is the kind that is unconditional, it's unlimited, and it's irrevocable. Now, if you have a marriage based on this kind of a love, it will last. Marriages based on these will not last. Many of you got married because of this. You got lucky and you found out she could be your friend. Then you received Jesus Christ and you began to love her or him with the love of God. Now you have a marriage that will last. It may not have started out that way, but it can last and will last that way. Many folks never go beyond eros. Many never go beyond phileo. And one of the things that you must watch, you see, we were talking last week about dating and about choosing your mate through that process. Generally, this is the way it starts, isn't it? You see, it's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Didn't we talk about that last week? Ooh, she's well favored, you know. And so you invite her out. And because of the lust of the eyes and the pride of, I mean, isn't that the, I'm going to just talk to you plain. Isn't that the way it works? And there's no sense our kidding each other. And so you take her out and you find that she's a pretty good gal. You know, she likes baseball. She understands a 15-yard penalty, you know, in football. And she's interested in playing tennis, and she has some of the same kind of interests you do. And so you strike up a friendship. And you develop phileo love. And many marriages, you see, stop right here. This is where I would say the high percentage of them stop. They start with eros. They drift into phileo. You can take out a good-looking girl or go out with a good-looking guy, but he turns out to be a dunderhead. And no matter how much eros you had at the beginning, you find out that, you know, he's not worth the time. And so you give him up, and there are lots of other good-looking guys around, and so you look for another one. But you find one who kind of blends with you, and you can sense a friendship there. You develop a friendship, and it flows into phileo, and you say, man, you know, this guy is a good friend, or she's a good friend. She understands me, and I would like to spend the rest of my life with her or with him. And they get married. And then the friendship, when two pieces of sandpaper are in the same house, you see, for a couple of years, then the sandpaper starts to rub. And then you meet somebody else, eros. Sam won't dump this phileo. Sam will go get me an eros. And I mean, this is what happens in the world. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I mean, we're seeing this every day. And some of you are tempted with this kind of thing. I think if you understand it, you'll know what's happening. But if you can get your marriage, you see, once you know God, and this is what John is talking about, 1 John chapter 4, he said that if we don't know God, we can't love. You can take the nicest, moralist person you know and who does not know God, he cannot love agape. God's word says you cannot unless you know God. You must know God. And how do you know God? Through whom? Jesus Christ, his son. That's how you meet God, and that's where agape love is. And then the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5, sheds God's love, agape love, into our heart. If you want to know what agape love is like, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read that. And it says love is never jealous, and love is never proud and puffed up. Love doesn't keep account of the wrongs done to it. Love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. You see, that's this kind of love. It's not this kind. This kind of love wouldn't make it past the first verse, and this one wouldn't make it into the second, but this one makes it through the entire chapter. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And so your marriage and any marriage that you're working with, if you're helping somebody in a marital situation, you got to get down to what kind of love that marriage is based upon. All right, now very quickly, let me move on. I want to discuss two things kind of quickly here because I missed them 2 weeks now. This is the third week, and I want to get them in so that we can go on to something more meaty next week. There are those, not too many anymore, but some in some other countries who feel that polygamy is the way to go. You know, that the thing is that we ought to have more than one wife, that's a good way. Well, I want you to know that in the beginning, God made how many wives for Adam? One wife for Adam. And he said that in Paul's letters, he did not say that a husband ought to love his wives, but a husband ought to love his wife, one. Now, that was God's plan in the beginning. If you go to the fourth chapter of Genesis, you will see a story about a man called Lamech. Lamech was a descendant of Cain. Remember Cain? He was the first murderer. Lamech was also a murderer. Lamech was a descendant of Cain, and Lamech was the first polygamist. He was the first one who had more than one wife. It was not God's plan. That's not the way God established it in the beginning. And do you notice that even while it was perverted for hundreds of years, and even while Abraham had more than one woman, Jacob had two wives. We looked at it there just before, Rachel and Leah as wives. Solomon had hundreds of wives. David had numerous wives. It was not God's original plan, even though these were great men of God. You remember Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, that says that because they would not do the statutes and the judgments that God had established, that God gave them laws that were not good for them. Do you remember that scripture that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we talked about divorce? Same thing here. And just because David did it doesn't make it right. And if you want to know whether it's right or not, you look at the body of Jesus Christ today. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Is it monogamous or is it polygamous? It's what? Do you know what that means? Monogamous means one gamus, one woman, one wife. And polygamous means more than one. So is the church of Jesus Christ more than one or one? One. a return to God's original plan. Polygamy has no place in the body of Christ. There's no provision for that. And read over in 1 Timothy and Titus, where he's talking about the elders being husbands of one wife and so on. I believe he's talking more than polygamy there, but polygamy is not scriptural, even though some of the Old Testament men did it. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to talk to you just for a moment about singleness. I believe with all my heart that God's original intent, as we've been declaring, is that a man is incomplete without a woman, and that a woman is incomplete without a man. But yet, I think we must say that God's Word also talks about singleness. And we must also acknowledge that single people are not, can I say a half-breed? Or not some kind of a cast-off or a mutation, single people. Now, some would have you believe that the church thinks that, but the church doesn't think that. And the Word of God doesn't say it. How many times was Jesus married? None. And he's the author and the finisher of our faith. I guess it was all right for him. It'd be all right for somebody else. I don't point any finger at anybody because they might not want to stay that way. But I guess if it's all right for Jesus, it'd be all right for a saint today, wouldn't it? If it was all right for Paul, it would be all right for a person today who felt called of God to remain single. In verse number 37, Paul says this, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and decreed in his heart that he keep his virgin." In other words, any man that has enough willpower over his own desires and says, "I'm going to stay a virgin, I'm not going to get married," Paul says he what? Doeth well. See, there's no condemnation upon being single, and there's nothing short about being single by the will of God. Paul says he doeth well. In verses 25 and 20 through 27 in that same chapter, Paul says there are times when it's best to stay single. "Now concerning virgins," he's talking about men and women now, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." He says, God hadn't spoken to me about this, but I'll tell you how I feel, and I believe I have God's wisdom. "I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress." Now, there were tough times he was living in. Great persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Because of the present distress, I say it is good for a man so to be." And if you read the context there, he means to stay single. And so under the circumstances, if you're going to serve God in these kind of times, he said, "I believe that it's probably best that a man stay single and not get married." And then if you look over in verses 7 and 8, you'll see that God does not condemn singleness as a lack of wholeness somehow. "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." He said, it's all right. And he said in verse 7 there that every man hath his proper gift from God. And he's acknowledging there that some are called to marriage, which is the normal case, and some are called to singleness for God's purposes. What purposes, I don't know, but in each individual life. And Paul says that, I think that's fine, that just as fine if you stay like I am, and that is single. But I want you to understand this, that those that would remain single because of selfishness or because of worldliness or because of outside pressure are sure to incur the wrath of God. Remember that the Scripture says in Romans 8:14, "As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." There's a move afoot now in the world, we've seen some of it just recently, where the devil would love to keep people single. Keep them unmarried. You know that we have zero population growth in the United States now? Who do you think likes that? The devil loves that. You know why? Because he has reduced the number of godly offspring that are being produced. We read in chapter 2 of the book of Malachi that God had intended man and woman to come together to produce godly offspring. He told Adam, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was the command that was given. And by eliminating the institution of marriage and by making it convenient for people to live together and acceptable. Now, when I was growing up, you had very few people living together. I mean, it wasn't socially acceptable. Only the people who were outcasts of society would even attempt to do anything like that. Today, it's quite open and has touched most every family. That's the devil's work. It's not God's. God's institution is marriage. The devil's institution is in opposition to marriage. Now, singleness according to the will of God, there's nothing wrong with that. But singleness because I'm not interested in doing God's will, I'm interested in pursuing my own pleasures, that person finds himself in opposition to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage and for the way that you have caused us to be complete by the joining together of another. We thank you for the fact that marriage is a covenant where we can declare our intention and solidify our union one with another so that it become not just an act of the flesh, that we be not just animals, but rather we be spiritually and legally joined together as one. Yes, one in the flesh and one in the spirit and one in mind together. We thank you, Father, for the institution of marriage. We pray, Father, that not only through the church, but through the world, that you would cause the institution of holy marriage to regain its popularity and cause young people, Father, to see the wisdom of going all the way and tying the knot of commitment one to another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.